Okay, opportunity's going once, going twice. Okay, opportunity is gone. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10. And before we read, I want to talk to you about something new. Subject tonight is not one that's always joyous to talk about, probably never joyous to talk about. It's the topic of chastening, and the Lord chastens his children. Now, Hebrews 12 tells us that if you don't experience chastening, you're probably not a child of God. Because God chastens his children. Now, you could put it in other terms, you'd say God spanks his children. And does he ever? Oh, I don't like to think of it that way. Well, you think about it another way. The truth is, that's what happens. God deals with us to bring us back to where we ought to be. And he discourages us from going the wrong way and corrects us. And that's what it's all about. Now, we're not going to these passages tonight, but if you want to read up on chastening and know more what the Bible says than what we're going to share tonight, you can look at the last, about the last third of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can look at Hebrews chapter 12. You can look at 1 John chapter 5, particularly towards the end of that chapter, and see what God has to say about that. He has a great deal to say about it. And again, we're not going to all those passages tonight. What we are going to do is we're going to look here at Isaiah chapter 10. And I want us to read in the beginning, verse 20, and then we're going to look at verses 1 to 27. Look with me, if you will, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Ask that you'll speak to us through it tonight. Guide us by your Spirit into all truth. And once again, forgive us anything that would stand in the way of your speaking and working in our midst. Cause us, Lord, to be listening and attentive to what the Spirit will say to the church. And Lord, help us to act upon that which we know, not only here in this hour, but in each day of our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Been going through the book of Isaiah. In chapter 9, the Son was promised, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and whose government would be without end. Also in that chapter, we saw that it is the leaders of a people or nation that cause them to sin. In chapter 10, we're going to witness God's faithfulness to his promises and our basis for trusting him. Well, I thought you said you're going to talk about chastening. We are. But understand there's a purpose for it. So our title tonight, our subject, is the remnant of Israel. Very important to understand the remnant of Israel. Take a look at verse 1, if you would. It says, "Woe unto them." Whenever you read in the Bible, "woe unto somebody," that means judgment is pronounced upon them. That's what it's saying. It says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees." Now, this is going back to leadership. Who issues decrees? Those in leadership issue decrees. You think of a king, a royal decree that's issued. But it is those who are in leadership who issue decrees. And the Lord says through Isaiah, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed." Those who pass laws that are against God's word, against God's will, and that are not good for the people. There's a semicolon at the end of verse 1. It's not the end of the thought. So look at verse 2. It says, "To turn aside the needy from judgment." Now, that doesn't mean to get them out from under God's judgment. It means to turn them aside from being defended and judged righteously. To turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Do you know that throughout the Old Testament, God is a defender of widows and orphans and the fatherless? He is a defender of the poor. In chapter 61 of Isaiah, And then Jesus reads it in Luke chapter 4. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. Well, don't the rich people need the gospel? Sure. But the poor need the gospel. Then in verse 3 he says, and what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? There's coming an attack upon Israel. There's coming an attack that he's told us them about it before. He warned them in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in some of the other prophetic books. God warns the people over and over and over. You're going to be attacked. You're going to suffer judgment. This is coming upon them. Why? Because you've turned away from God. Now, all of this can be avoided if they simply turn back to the Lord. And it's not, and let me emphasize this strongly, it's not just a matter of following ritual. In many cases, they were still following the rituals, but their heart had turned away. And it's not enough to go through religious ritual. We have to have a heart that worships God. We have to have a heart that's focused on the Lord. So in verse 4, he says, without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now that last sentence there, and we saw it in the end of chapter 9 as well, is saying God's not finished with his judgment. Verses 5 through 11. The people had turned from the Lord to idols, therefore they are going to be conquered by idolaters. This is the principle of sowing and reaping. We reap what we sow. And if you plant unrighteousness, you're going to reap unrighteousness. If you plant righteousness, you'll reap righteousness. If you plant bad, you're going to reap bad. If you plant good, you reap good. Notice in verse 5, he says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. God will use the Assyrians to chasten or punish the people of Israel. Verse 6, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Here's what God's saying. I'm going to use the Assyrians. I'm going to use them to attack the hypocritical nation. Who's that? The people of Israel, who again may still be going through their religious rituals, but their heart is not right with God. Their heart is not in tune with the Lord. About where a lot of Americans are today. But the Assyrian doesn't see that that's what he's doing. He doesn't see himself as a tool of the Lord. He doesn't see him as an instrument in God's hand. He sees himself as just wanting to devour other lands and other peoples. His motives are selfish, not righteous. Now, how can God use an unrighteous army, an unrighteous nation like Assyria to accomplish his will? Well, he can. He can. And where do you see evidence of that? Right here. Look at verse 8. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do to Jerusalem and to her idols? What's he saying? This is the king of Assyria saying, look, I conquered Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom. I'm going to conquer Jerusalem too. Our idols are greater than their idols. Now that is a game, we've talked about this here often, that they played in the Middle East in biblical times, and they're still playing that game there today. The game is called My God Can Beat Your God. They don't still look at it that way. Oh, yes, they do. Yes, they do. And so what the king of Assyria is saying, you have your idols, I have my idols. You have your kings, I am the king. I am greater than you, and I'm going to conquer you. But God says, you don't even understand what's going on here. I am moving. I am using you for my will. Brings us to verse 12. The Lord is going to punish the pride of the king of Assyria. It's wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, by my wisdom have I. For I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found it as a nest the riches of the people, as one gathereth the eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. What's he saying? The king of Assyria is saying, I've done all this. I've conquered all this because of my power and my glory. He's proud. And he's glorying in his own pride. And God says, I'm using you to deal with them. But you need to understand your own sin of pride. And you need to understand that in attacking my people, Israel, and claiming that your gods can be their God, you're attacking me. And the Lord brings that to us in a clearer light, verses 15 to 19. It says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? What does he mean? What is an axe? It's a tool in your hand. Now, I was working years ago. This doesn't have much to do with the text, but I thought I'd throw it in. I was working years ago at a place, and we were doing some manual labor out there and working and one of the other guys I was working with said, hey, where's the axe? I said, it's between John and Romans. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as the staff should lift itself up itself as if it were no wood? Does the tool rebel against the craftsman, is what God is saying. He's using the Assyrians as a tool to carry out his judgment, but they don't see it that way, and they see themselves as attacking him. So, that's the way they want it. They'll understand who it is that they attack. Verse 16, I'm sorry. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. If you were used of the Lord to deal with somebody who was in the wrong, you should not become proud. You should not see yourself as this powerful conqueror. You should not see yourself as better than the other person. Now, Paul would write in the New Testament, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You see a brother or sister who has gone astray and needs to come back, you go with them carefully and prayerfully. Do not approach them in pride and think, well, yeah, I see the problem you're in. That's not me. I would never get in the trouble you're in. That's pride. And God is not a big fan of pride. If you doubt my word on that, read through the book of Proverbs. Let me share this with you. When God chastens his people, it is to bring them back to him. It is not because God's some great big cosmic bully in the sky and just can't wait for somebody to step out of line so he can smack them. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not. The Lord portrays himself as a shepherd. And when the sheep wander off, he brings them back to the fold. And sometimes that requires physical direction. This is not new to a lot of you, but I share it and maybe it'll help you understand it. I've read this many times from many sources, that, and it may be true today. I can't honestly say it is or isn't. But in biblical times, when the shepherd had a lamb that would wander off, oftentimes he would get that lamb and he would break the leg of that lamb so that it couldn't walk for a while. And he would split that leg so that it could heal. And while it was healing, that shepherd would put that lamb on his shoulders and carry that lamb until the leg healed up sufficiently to where the lamb could walk again. But that lamb then learned not to wander off anymore. Learned, first of all, to stay with the shepherd, and secondly, learned that it hurts to wander away. And that's the way God deals with us. And that's the very kind of thing God is talking about here to the people of Israel and Judah. To the Assyrian, he's saying, look, I've used you, I've allowed you to do this. Don't get so proud in your heart, because you're not exactly the shining example of holiness yourself. But I am. And the Assyrians saw them not just, saw themselves not just as conquering Israel and Judah, but as conquering God. Isn't that the world today? Sometimes you'll read, or you may see in the news, about some Christian who's done something wrong. Do Christians ever do anything wrong? Yes. We're not proud of that, but truth is truth. Yes, Christians sometimes do something wrong. And boy, and when a Christian does something wrong, you'll see other people just pounce on that all over the place. Well, isn't it hypocritical when a Christian does something wrong? Well, as a matter of fact, it is. So what do we need to do when we do something wrong? We need to come back to the Lord. We need to give our heart to him. We need to admit that we've sinned. John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not a license to sin. I sat at lunch with another pastor one day, and he told me about a third pastor that we both knew who had done some pretty bad things, and it cost him dearly. And the man I was having lunch with said, he asked this pastor, said, I don't understand how you could do the things wrong that you did and still stand in the pulpit and preach. And the pastor who had done wrong responded, well, I just claimed 1 John 1:9. Folks, that's not what 1 John 1:9 is about. It's not. It's not about this. Watch, if you will. It doesn't take long to let people with hard body yet. They will pretty soon. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry about the fucking problem. You'll forgive me, won't you? What do you want? You want? Quit doing it. That's what you want. That's what God is saying. Don't say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, and keep right on doing the same thing. Quit doing it. Well, preacher, some things are hard to quit. I know that. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God knows that? He sure does. Does he know the struggles that you go through? He does. Does he know how hard it is to deal with certain things in your life? He does. Does he care about it? Yes. Is he ready, willing, and able to help you with that? Yes. But you've got to come back to what I believe is the key word in the Christian life, and that's the word surrender. You've got to turn it over to him. You've got to say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I can't handle it. I need you. Well, I did that, preacher, and it worked for a while, but I didn't do it again. Well, I did it a couple times. Keep doing it. Folks, surrender is not a one-time act. It is something that needs to be continual. Now, we've seen how God used the Assyrians and how God will deal with the Assyrians for their pride. But there's a greater point that I want you to see here. Look at verse 20. And this is the verse we started with. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, those who survive this Assyrian attack, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. They're not going to focus upon the Assyrian. But they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Notice it begins, the beginning of verse 20, shall come to pass in that day. That day is that day of judgment. That day when the problems are going to come. But God always has a faithful remnant. There's always a group of people, usually a smaller group, that stay true and faithful to the Lord. And the faithful ones in this verse escape in the day of judgment, and they find their foundation in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the Mighty God. It sounds very similar to the description of the Son in chapter 9, doesn't it? The same title, the Mighty God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. So is this verse saying that they need to put their faith and trust in the Messiah, the Savior? Yes, that's exactly what it's saying. Verse 21, the remnant, this small group, shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God. There's the name again. They turn to the Savior. They turn to the Christ. 22, for though my people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. What God is saying here is this. Israel, with Israel, as with mankind in general, the majority turn away from the Lord. I don't think we have to talk very long to understand that the world in general is not following God. But there are those who are. And folks, make no mistake about that. There are people who you and I know nothing about. We've never met them. We've never seen them. Who are love the Lord as much or more than we do. And they're serving God, and they love the Lord, and they're following Him. But I don't know of a place, maybe there is such a place, but I don't know a place where they are the majority of the population. It wasn't true in Israel. God made covenants with Israel, and we're going to touch on that here just a little bit. But it was those who trusted Him by faith who really benefited from those covenants. Now, there's general things, general blessings that God gives to everybody. The Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But the truth of the matter is, His precious promises are made to those who believe Him. And they'll stay true to Him. So in verse 22, we see the remnant, the small group that stays faithful. Verse 23. For the Lord of hosts shall make the consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. The land, generally speaking in the Bible, refers to the land of Israel. The people refers to the people of Israel. So again, verse 24:3, the Lord of hosts shall make consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. That's a very important statement. Because the Lord is saying to the people there, the attack of the Assyrians is coming. It's going to be a problem. It's going to be a major problem. But it's temporary. And it will be like how the people of Egypt persecuted the people of Israel. Now just think for a moment. What happened when the Egyptians attacked Israel in Moses' day? Well, take a look at verse 25. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. God's chastening comes, but it comes to the point of bringing the people back. It does not endure forever. God is loving. God is gracious. Well, if he's loving and gracious, how could he ever do something like this? Again, to bring us back. 26, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the daughter of Midian on the rock of Horeb, as he did with Midian, the Midianites. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift up after the manner of Egypt. The attack of the Syrians will be like the attack of the Egyptians in Moses' day. And God fought for Israel against the Egyptians, and he will fight for Israel against the Assyrians. Again, it's a temporary problem. It's a chastening. But he will not allow his people, don't miss this, he will not allow his people to be destroyed. There have been attempts, many of them throughout history, to destroy the people of Israel, and all of them have failed. Pharaoh wanted to wipe out the people of Israel. You think of Haman, who wanted to destroy all the people of Israel. And obviously, we think more recently of Adolf Hitler, who wanted to destroy all the people of Israel, but they're not the only ones. Every attempt to destroy the people of Israel has failed. There are people in the world right now who would like to wipe the Israeli people off the map and totally eliminate them. Sometimes I hear folks in our country say, well, I don't understand this Middle East thing. Why can't they just sit down at the table and negotiate? Well, there's more to it. I'm oversimplifying, but let me put it in one simple statement. The enemies of Israel do not want peace with Israel. They want Israel gone. It's that simple. And that's what God is talking about. That's not going to happen. He's not going to allow it to happen. So in verse 27, he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. The burden, the yoke of judgment, shall be destroyed. Watch it, and the yoke shall be destroyed. Why? Because of the anointing. Anointing. What anointing? The anointing that God has placed upon the people of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's never rescinded that covenant. He may labor. Did he keep that covenant? Well, let's see. He promised Abram he would make of him a great nation. Did he do that? Yes. And he said he'd make his name great. Did he do that? Yes. He said he'd make Abram a blessing. Did he do that? Absolutely. And he said, in thee shall all the families or nations of the earth be blessed. Has God, through the people of Israel, blessed the entire world? Absolutely. Well, how? Let me give you two ways. There's so many. We did a whole message on this one time, how Israel is a blessing to the entire world. But two ways. Here's one right here. Weren't for the people of Israel, we would not have this book. We wouldn't have God's revealed word. Number two, and more importantly, the Savior came through the nation of Israel. Now, that's not the only blessing, but that's enough by itself, wouldn't you say? So many other ways God has blessed the world through Israel. God kept his covenant with Abraham. But listen to Moses, as in his last days on earth, he spoke these words to the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 31:6. He said, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Now, we like to claim that promise. The Lord will not fail us nor forsake us. There's nothing wrong with you and I claiming that promise. But understand that promise was made to the people of Israel. God says, "I will not fail you nor forsake you." He did not say, "I will not chasten you." He said, "I will not fail you nor forsake you." Approximately 300 years later, the Lord would speak a similar message to the people of Judah again in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like Isaiah's message? Those 300 years later. Are you saying that in 300 years the people were doing the same thing they've done? Yeah, that's exactly what's being said here. Well, you'd think they'd learn. Yeah, you'd think we would too, wouldn't you? But that's not the end of the passage. Here's what he says next. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Why is Israel indestructible? Why are the people of Israel indestructible? Because they're strongest people on earth. No. Because they're the smartest people on earth. Well, some of them are pretty smart. But that's not the reason why. Because they're the richest people on earth. Some people say that. It's not really true. Why? Because I am the Lord, and I will change. God keeps his word. He keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. Now listen to me. You say, "Well, that's wonderful for the people of Israel, but I'm not one of the people of Israel. What about me?" You, as a born-again child of God, he deals the same way with you. This is eternal security in its clearest illustration. You are not eternally secure because of anything you've done or who you are in particular. You are eternally secure because of who he is and what he has done. The Lord keeps his promises to people because of his character and nature, not because of the actions and attitudes of the people. Now, that does not mean that how we act is not important. Let me show that to you. Deuteronomy 11, 26 and 28. "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, to turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known." What's God saying? If you turn away from me and you turn to other gods, I'm going to have to deal with you. And I've told you about that in my word. I've told you about that in the law. I've told you about that in the writings. I've told you about that in the prophets. You need to understand. Don't turn away. And let me say it, that this is at least the third time I've said it tonight, but I'm doing that deliberately. It's not a matter of just keeping ritual. Ritual without harsh worship is empty. Absolutely empty. It's vain. It's not a matter of ritual. It's a matter of the heart. It is mankind who fails to keep his promises. People promise things, and many times they may have good intentions when they make the promise. They may mean to do it, but they fail. Sometimes people promise things they never have any intention of doing. They just tell you what they know you want to hear. I had somebody do that to me recently. They told me they'd take care of something, and they didn't. Not anybody sitting here, so don't get worried about that. But God always keeps his promises. We trust him to save us. We can trust him in all his other promises. Listen to Paul's writing to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. We trust him to save us. He says, "In hope of eternal life." We have hope of eternal life. How? In Jesus Christ. And we take him at his word. That's not the end of the verse. listen, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Did you catch that? God cannot lie. Why not? Because of his holiness and his righteousness, because of who he is. He's always going to keep his word. We can trust in him who cannot lie. Let me conclude with this. God does chasten his children. He's always with the idea of bringing us back. God always is looking for that faithful remnant who stays true to him or will come back to him. If you're going through trouble in your life, you're having problems, how do you know if that's the chastening of the Lord? It's not that difficult. Let me quickly say, you can have problems that are not chastening. Everybody in this world has problems. Doesn't necessarily mean you've done something wrong to cause them. If you get sick, you don't necessarily need to say, oh, God's angry with me. Not necessarily. People get sick who are perfectly right with God. Other bad things happen to good people. But if there is a connection between the problem you're having and some sin in your life, you can rest assured that's a chastening. That's God trying to bring you back. So what do I do about that? Well, number one, you think about it and you pray about it. Lord, is there something that I missed here, something I didn't see, something that you're trying to teach me, something you're trying to tell me? If you'll pray like that, he'll answer your prayer. And what do you need to do then? You need to say, Lord, forgive me and help me. I want to be right. One day I stand out here in the parking lot and a man said to me, you're not thinking right. I said, well, tell me how to think right, because I want to think right. I do. Well, talk to the Lord like that. Lord, if I'm not right, tell me how to do right. I want to do right. Most of the time, you already know. That's what God wants from you. He wants your heart to turn back to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us, for caring for us, for dealing with us as with children. Lord, right now, we ask that you forgive us anything that's in our heart, our mind, our life, that's not pleasing to you. Anything that we know to be wrong, wrong ideas, wrong motives, wrong desires, wrong actions. Help us, Lord, to come back to you, knowing that we can't, because you will receive us. You will not leave us or forsake us. We can depend on you. We cannot lie. Father, help us, we pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes closed. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. God has spoken to your heart. There's a spiritual need in your life, something he's been dealing with you about. Maybe nothing I've said, but you know that God's spoken to you. This is your opportunity to do business with him. Father, bless and move this invitation time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're singing.